thank you for the warm welcome that you've given to me and to my wife, Allison. It's a great pleasure to be here worshiping with all of you. I've had the opportunity to get to know your pastor, Jason, at presbytery meetings and through different things with the presbytery, but I'm really glad to be able to see this congregation and to see your church. I'm very encouraged by God's work going on here in Forest Hill. Now, I understand that you normally remain standing through the scripture reading. I think today I will recommend that you take a seat because we have a fairly long scripture text. Don't be worried, though, that the long text does not necessarily correlate to a really long sermon. So our scripture text this morning is Numbers chapter 11. As you're turning there, it's worth knowing as we're jumping into the book of Numbers that this passage comes, as I'll explain in a bit, this comes at an important moment in Israel's history. God's people have been preparing at Mount Sinai to get ready to head off and go to the promised land to fulfill all the promises that he'd given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is an exciting moment in Israel's life. And so we get to see now what happens as Israel sets out from Mount Sinai and heads on the journey to fulfill God's promise that he made to his people. Now, as I read the scripture text today, I'm actually going to begin at Numbers 10, verse 29, to set things in context just a little bit. So this is Numbers 10, 29 through the end of chapter 11. Let's give attention to God's word. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now, the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone, at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you've rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you've said, I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. The people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattava the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would open our eyes and our ears to receive it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning to hear wonderful things from your law. May our minds and our hearts not be blinded to what you have to say, but bring us to see today in this scripture the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please grant us understanding. Grant us hearts ready to receive which you have to speak to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nobody likes to listen to grumbling or complaining. And as a result, most of us have grown out of complaining about our vegetables at dinner. But we haven't grown out of complaining. If you think about it, the more we go through life, the more we grow older, the more things we encounter that actually give us cause or provoke us to want to grumble and complain, right? Our cars break down, our houses need repairs, our jobs are tiring, our coworkers can be frustrating, and sometimes it's difficult not to complain about family members who just won't stop complaining. There's a lot of things in life to grumble about. Whatever we have, wherever we are in life, there seems to be always something that might provoke us to discontentment. This discontentment, it comes naturally to all of us. But it's pretty easy to see from our text today that things were no different in ancient Israel. God's people certainly knew how to grumble. Yet this chapter in the book of Numbers was calling on God's people to remember some crucial truths, some important things they needed to learn in the face of their discontentment. It was calling them to see that God had already provided perfectly for everything that they needed. So there was no reason for them to be grumbling at all. And likewise, this text in Numbers 11 shows us today similar things. We need to see that because God has met all our needs in Christ, we have no reason to grumble, no need to be discontent, but we should instead be a people who rest contented in God's gracious provision. And so to unpack that today, well, I want to look at this text through two main points as we walk through Numbers 11. And first, we need to look at the grumbling people. And then second, their gracious God. So we have to start with the bad news by looking at the grumbling people here. The beginning of Numbers 11 is supposed to strike us as a shocking plot twist in the book. Up to this point in the book of Numbers, everything's been going well. Nothing bad has happened. In fact, though Numbers 1 through 10, the first chapters of the book of Numbers, might seem like some of the most boring and obscure chapters in the Old Testament, they're actually some of the most exciting chapters in the whole Old Testament. See, there in the beginning of the book of Numbers, God's people are preparing to take the promised land. They're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai and fulfill everything that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This was a time full of excitement. And you can hear it at the end of Numbers 10 in the way that Moses speaks to Hobab there. As he says, the Lord has promised good to Israel. Moses is confident that God has good things in store for his people. And so Israel sets out and departs from Mount Sinai to the sound of trumpets as Moses calls on God to scatter his enemies. This was everything that Israel had hoped for. This was everything God's people were looking toward when they left their slavery in Egypt. But then comes verse 1 of our chapter. The very next thing, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. Why? What reason could the Israelites possibly have had to complain? This may be the most striking question about the beginning of Numbers 11, because we don't know. There's no reason. There's no apparent cause for this first episode of grumbling. They simply complain. And they complain about the evil, this word translated misfortunes in the ESV. They're complaining about the evil that God has brought on them. In chapter 10, Moses said God would do good to Israel. And now the people claim all they see is evil. Well, this first grumbling episode in the first three verses of our chapter, it's meant to cue us into a shift in the book of Numbers. For the next 15 chapters, if you were to go home today and read Numbers 11 through 25, all you would get, more or less, is stories about Israel complaining and grumbling and moaning in the wilderness. And they follow a regular pattern. See, these first three verses show us that pattern. The people, they grumble about something, and then God responds in wrath. But then Moses intercedes for the people. God's wrath is stopped, and they name the place, something that had to do with that episode. It's a pretty consistent pattern. If you were to go read those stories, you'd see that pan out. So these first three verses in Numbers 11, they get us ready for a long journey of complaining through the book of Numbers. See, if chapters 1 through 10, they were like the excited preparations that we have for a dream vacation. As we get ready and think and plan about this wonderful trip that we're looking forward to taking. Then Numbers 11 through 25, we see that dream vacation become a painfully long car trip with somebody who just won't stop complaining about everything. And that long journey of grumbling, well, it starts, as it often does, with a complaint about food. We learn through this first complaint, the Israelites grumbling about their food in the wilderness, we see that discontentment is often driven by our selfish desires. Discontentment's often driven by our selfish desires. The people of Israel suddenly start complaining in the wilderness about the manna, and then they wish for all the different food that they had back in the land of Egypt. And the author wants to see that this complaint, this grumbling of the people, is totally senseless. It's foolish. For one thing, the people have totally forgotten why they ate for free back in Egypt. They ate for free because they were enslaved. So certainly that's not something they want to return to. Yet their sinful craving, it's an expressed desire to return to bondage and servitude in Egypt. But also, verses 7 through 9 of our chapter also show us, through this description of the manna, that the Israelites have something way better than garlic and onions. Verse 8 in the ESV says the manna tasted like cakes baked with oil. And that might sound, you know, all right, not that amazing. But it's really something better than that. The word being used here describes the very describe butter and cream, and really here describing the very best of the best olive oil, right? You can pay a lot of money for a fancy olive oil. This was actually a meal when Israel sat down to enjoy the manna. They enjoyed something that was a rich meal full of satisfying flavor. The author's trying to show us that manna was a wonderful and good gift of God. In fact, the manna was seen as so good in the Old Testament that Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, calls it the grain of heaven and the bread of angels. The author wants us to see that when the Israelites are grumbling about the manna and yearning for something else, it's like a kid who's at a gourmet dinner and rejects all the food that's offered to him because he'd rather have some lollipops or a couple Jolly Ranchers instead. It just doesn't make sense. The Israelites grumbling doesn't make sense at all. So this craving for the food of Egypt, it's a clear picture of the selfish desires of our flesh. God's people are longing for the food of the earth, the produce of Egypt, instead of the bread of heaven, the gift of God. They've forgotten God's promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, and so instead they yearn to return to the land of fish and cucumbers, the land of bondage and slavery. In fact, this complaint about the manna is so serious that in verse 20 of our chapter, God says that the people's grumbling is actually an act of rejecting him. Clearly, grumbling is a dangerous sin. It's a serious rebellion against God himself. And it may be fairly easy for us to see that Israel's grumbling and complaining was a foolish thing in this chapter. But what's more difficult, but more important for us, is to see that we too are no different. Like Israel received manna from heaven, we've received wonderful things from God. He's provided abundantly for so many of us. We have food and clothing, cars and homes. God's given us good health in many cases, good medical care. But to those of us who trust in Christ, God has given us even better things. Just like Israel, God has rescued us from our slavery and our bondage, but in our case, a slavery to sin. The Apostle Paul explains that at some length in Romans chapter 6, where he says in verse 6 of that chapter, "We know that our old self was crucified with him," that is Christ, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." We're no longer slaves to sin and to the desires of the flesh. We've been freed to serve our God and to enjoy the blessings that he gives. Yet, like the Israelites, we're so often discontent with what God has provided for us. We often long to return to our bondage and slavery, to go back to our former taskmasters. And there's so many ways. It's impossible to list them all the ways we complain and grumble about what God gives to us. And in those times, we often find ourselves yearning after the things of the world, the desires of our flesh. Sometimes we desire what's outright sinful. We run after gluttony, greed, and lust. Often, we yearn too intently for the good things of life. We want an easier life, time to rest, the comforts that our neighbors and friends seem to enjoy. Maybe we wish we had a more perfect family, you know, kids who are a little more obedient and a spouse who's what we think is a little more helpful. There's an endless list of things our hearts go after, an endless list of things we just want. But in all these situations, when we yearn for the things of the world, we're telling ourselves that what the world offers, that's what can satisfy. That's what will really meet our needs. And God's been wrong to withhold them from us. That's the talk that's going on in our heads. It's wrong. But that's what we tell ourselves. But in those times, as this passage shows us, what we're actually doing is, like Israel, we're turning our backs on God and rejecting him and his provision as we grumble and yearn for the things of this world. We've rejected God's gracious gift when we yearn in discontentment. And that sin, of course, just like Israel's sin, it's utterly foolish. When we grumble against God and long for the world, we're rejecting the only one who could actually provide for us. We're turning away from the only one who could really meet our needs. Instead of resting in God's perfect provision, we too often long to return to the slavery of our sinful desires. And so we see in our text that our grumbling, like Israel's grumbling, it's a foolish rejection of God's provision in favor of our own sinful desires. But there's more to the picture of grumbling that Numbers 11 gives us here. We also see that our discontentment, it's also rooted in a lack of trust and a lack of hope in God. Our discontentment's rooted in a lack of trust and hope in God. See, the grumbling narrative of Numbers chapter 11 is rather surprising because in this chapter we see that everybody is complaining, even Moses. Moses has this dramatic whining out to God and self-pity in our chapter. And he starts with a striking question. He says to God, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant?" And Moses opens his complaint with accusing God of treating him badly. But it gets worse. As you look at Moses' complaint in verses 12 to 14, you'd see that he's totally, radically self-centered, right? Moses assumes that God asked him to carry the people all by himself, to bear Israel alone, as though Moses forgets that it's God who carries Israel, not Moses. He's totally turned in on himself and views himself as the only one who carries God's people. But then his self-centeredness, it reaches its ultimate climax in verse 15, when Moses says to God, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." If God's going to treat Moses so badly, he might as well go the whole way and end Moses' life. It's important for us to see here that Moses' pity party here, it's rooted in a lack of trust, a lack of hope in God. He doesn't believe that God can provide for his people. He no longer has hope and confidence in God's promises and his provision. Just like it's the total opposite of what we saw at the end of chapter 10. There, Moses was sure and absolutely confident that God would do good for his people. And now, Moses himself accuses God of doing bad. His discontentment has totally shattered his trust and his hope in God. It's totally drowned in his self-pity and focus on himself. And so as we consider our own discontentment, our own grumbling, it's important for us to see that our complaining is also frequently rooted in a lack of trust and a lack of hope in God. We regularly grumble against God because we fail to trust in him. And that lack of trust, it comes in so many forms. We fail to trust that God might meet our physical needs. We fail to trust that God cares deeply for us as our Heavenly Father. We fail to trust that God has a good purpose, mysterious as it surely is, in all the hardships that we face in this life. And in all this distrust, we dishonor God. We grow discontented because we don't believe that he's working for our good. But we also express a lack of hope when our hearts are filled with discontentment. And what I mean by that is to say that when we grumble and when we complain, we're showing that we don't really and truly hope in the good things that God's promised to us. Think about when we had to do chores. Some of you kids have to do chores, perhaps at home, right? When there was no real goal or anything at the end, we can gripe and groan all day long. You know, we could stall all the time because we weren't really looking forward to anything at the end of doing our housework. But what if something was promised at the end? There was some goal, somewhere we got to go when we were done, something we got to do when we finished. All of a sudden, the work seemed like nothing. There was no more grumbling and groaning because we had hope. We had something to look forward to. Hope drove out our grumbling. And so when we find ourselves grumbling and groaning in this life, it often reveals a lack of hope, lack of trusting in the promises of God. And that lack of hope can lead us to some of the darkest places in life. Here we see Moses himself wishing to die. In this moment, Moses has no hope whatsoever of good in the future. Yet Moses, sadly, is not alone. Many of us have been in the same place, so disturbed by our troubles, facing a future that looks so bleak that we might wish we could die rather than face it. But please see from this passage that that kind of response, it betrays a total lack of hope in God's perfect provision and his promises for his people. That discontentment, it runs so deep that we reject, we despise the very life that God's given us. We fail to believe that his purposes, that his promises are for our good. I hope you can see the ugliness of discontentment as it's set before us so clearly here in Numbers chapter 11. It's rooted in a lack of faith and hope in God, who's provided so abundantly for us. And it's a sin by which we turn our backs on God and run in yearning for the things of the world instead. We yearn instead to return to our bondage and slavery to sin. And confronted with this kind of rebellion, this kind of grumbling, we might naturally expect that the passage would go on to describe how God responded purely in wrath and judgment against his people. Not in grace. But God shows us in this text that it is not so. And so we need to turn to our second point this morning to see that even when God has a grumbling people, he shows himself to be a gracious God. And we first see the grace of God and his response to Moses' complaint. Moses had complained about carrying the people of Israel all by himself. And so, in response, God gives to Moses these 70 elders who are going to help him to lead the nation. And the passage makes clear that the power of these men to help Moses was given to them by the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit would come upon them, he would equip them to serve Moses in this capacity. Now it's important for us to remember that Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit like you and me are today as New Testament believers. John 7, chapter 39, says that at the time of Jesus, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on certain individuals to equip them for a task. So kings or prophets or judges would have the Holy Spirit come upon them to equip them to do what God was calling them to do. And that's exactly what's going on in this passage here. The Spirit comes upon the elders to equip and strengthen them to serve Moses. And that equipping by the Spirit was marked by this brief episode of prophesying. We really don't know what that looked like or what was going on. All that the text shows us is that this was a one-time thing. God moved these men to prophesy so that Moses would know they were equipped by the Spirit. This was a mark of God's work in these men's lives. And we see in the situation of these two men who stayed back, Eldad and Medad, that Moses isn't jealous that the Holy Spirit work only in him. We're not really sure why these two men didn't go to the tent of meeting with Moses and the other elders, but they were chosen to do so. For some reason, they stayed back in the camp. It's also not entirely clear why Joshua is so troubled by these two men prophesying in the camp and not there with Moses and the other elders. The most sensible answer I can see is that Joshua is afraid that these men have received the Holy Spirit even though they're showing no interest in helping Moses and serving him and carrying the people along with him. Essentially, Joshua is saying, if they're not for us, they're against us. We need to stop them. But Moses disagrees. See, Moses wishes that all God's people might be enabled to serve by the Spirit. And Moses' longing here is important. He looks forward to a day when all God's people will be equipped by the Holy Spirit. And that hope is reiterated later in Israel's history by the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." God promised that he would one day pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That is to say, on everyone who trusts in Christ, both great and small. And amazingly, we today are privileged to live in the time of the fulfillment of Moses' hope. Today, the Spirit of God does dwell in everyone who trusts in Christ. And he strengthens us to rest content in God in the midst of life's hardships and troubles. For one thing, the Spirit strengthens us in our faith. We see the Spirit regularly described throughout the New Testament as our advocate. Jesus talks about this at great length in John chapters 14 to 16, a great, wonderful passage to read. And here the Spirit is called, this Greek word, our paraclete, which essentially means he's our legal advocate. He's going to testify for us before God, before the world, and even before the doubt and disbelief in our own hearts. As our advocate, the Holy Spirit is a mighty help in this life when we struggle to hold fast to God in faith. The Apostle Paul also describes the Spirit's help for us in this life, in our struggles, in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. There Paul says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he does that by petitioning God for our needs, even when we don't know what our needs are. This life is immensely difficult. All kinds of troubles and pains assail us. But God has given his Spirit to strengthen us, to help us, to persevere through those trials in confident faith. We know that in the face of our struggles, we're not alone, but that God himself is with us, and we can trust in him. God's not just given his Spirit to strengthen us in our faith, but also to encourage and build us up in our hope in him. Another thing that's often said about the Spirit in the New Testament is that he's a guarantee of our heavenly inheritance. If you look, for example, at Ephesians 1, verse 14, there Paul says, "The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." If you trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of the fulfillment of all the heavenly blessings that God has promised to you, his people. Though this life is filled with hardships, some of them great, some of them just the small daily difficulties, God has promised good things to you, his people, and has given his Holy Spirit as a down payment of that. See, it's not the pleasures of sin, the grumblings of our hearts that's going to carry us through each day. It's the Spirit of God who has redeemed us and ransomed us from slavery and death. He is with us to strengthen us each and every day as we struggle to persevere, resting content in God's good promises. And so we see in our text, in God's response to Moses' complaint, that the Holy Spirit is our help in the face of our trials and difficulties, so that we might not groan against God. But in the last five verses of our chapter, we also see God's grace in some more surprising ways. As God provides the quail for his people, we see his grace in reminding Israel of two crucial truths. First of all, that God can provide abundantly for his people. But secondly, he's reminding them that to turn away from God spells death. It's really crucial for us to see that the provision of quail here is a gracious gift of God, just like the giving of the Spirit to the 70 elders. And the author's cueing us into that in verse 31 when he says, "A wind from the Lord sprang up." Now, that might seem totally normal, but the word wind here is actually the exact same Hebrew term as has been used for the Spirit throughout the whole chapter. The author's cueing us into the fact that the Spirit of God is behind both these episodes, the equipping of the elders and the provision of the people. The provision of the quail was to be a reminder to God's people that he could provide for them more abundantly than they could ever ask or imagine. The numbers of quail that God sends to his people, they're frankly astonishing, nearly unbelievable. And by providing this massive amount of quail, God wants his people to see that he can meet their needs. He can meet them with provision beyond comprehension. Yet, as I describe the provision of the quail as a gracious act of God, I'm sure somebody here has to be asking the question, like, how could we really say that this is a gracious thing when God then immediately thereafter sends a plague on the people and kills them? It seems the opposite of grace. And it's an important question and really a crucial part of what's going on in this passage. God is showing his people in the provision of the quail that he can provide abundantly, but also that to turn away from him spells death. To reject God is to reject the only one who can provide for his people. And to understand a little better here what God's doing, we really need to see that God is not striking the people as a whole with this plague, but he's striking the rabble in the midst of Israel. If you look at verse 34, it tells us that at this site, they buried the people who had the craving, as the text says. Well, who was that? Well, if you turn all the way back to verse 4, we see that it was the rabble in the midst of the people who had a strong craving. We're not exactly sure who the rabble are. There's lots of commentators have all kinds of different views on that. We're not sure who they were, but we do know that these are the people who led Israel in grumbling and complaining against God. And by striking down the rabble in the wilderness, God showed his people the grave danger of turning away from him, of rejecting him, as he said. He shows them the ultimate cost of discontentment. It's death. And so in providing the quail, God was urging his people to see that they needed to cling to him. He could provide for them beyond belief, but to turn away from him spelled death. And God calls on us to remember similar things today. We need to be reminded that God has provided his people, with vast abundance in Christ. And turning away from Christ, our Savior, spells death. We, like Israel, we need to remember the abundant provision that God has given in his Son. And in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is better than the manna of old. For those who trust in Christ, the bread of life, the very bread of heaven, all their deepest hunger is perfectly satisfied, forever fulfilled. In Christ, we have the promise of eternal life with our perfect Heavenly Father and provider. Yet our passage, it also calls us to remember that turning away from God's provision, turning away from Christ, spells death. And in that very same place in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, when Jesus talked about himself as the bread of life, the bread of heaven, we see another echo of Numbers chapter 11. Because when he said that, the Israelites of his day began again to grumble and complain. They grumbled about God's provision and rejected the bread from heaven. Sadly, that day, many of Jesus' disciples turned away from him, turned their backs on him, perhaps never to return. Their grumbling and their discontented spirits led them astray from their only hope of life. We need to heed this warning of Scripture. Our grumbling results in death. Perhaps some of you here today don't trust in Christ as the bread of life and your only hope of sustenance. And if that's you, I urge you to see that God is a God who graciously provides for his rebellious people. God gives sustenance beyond all that we could imagine. And to turn away from him is to turn toward our own death and ruin. To reject God is to reject the only one who could provide for us and meet our true and deepest needs. God offers us overabundant grace. He offers the bread of heaven, the very bread of life. And please look to him and rest in faith on his provision in his Son. But to you, Christian, the warning of this passage, it sounds a different tone. Yes, we need to flee from our discontentment and the grumbling that we continue to commit. It's a deadly sin, and we need to be aware of that. But all the more, we need to give thanks and praise to God because he has rescued and provided for us a rebellious and grumbling people. God has delivered us from his wrath against our grumbling by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came as our perfectly righteous, perfectly contented Savior. See, when Jesus repeated Israel's wilderness wanderings as he wandered for 40 days in the desert, he didn't give in to the craving for bread as Satan came and tempted him to turn stones into bread. Though he suffered greatly and was severely tempted, Jesus trusted in, he hoped in God his Father. And Jesus, our righteous Savior, who perfectly trusted in God, he should have enjoyed the blessings of heaven, the rich provision of God, the feast of abundance far surpassing the manna of old. But he didn't. No, Christ went hungry so that we, his people, might be filled. Christ was broken so that we, his people, might be made whole. Jesus went to the cross to suffer in our place for our sins, for our grumbling, so that we might enjoy with him the abundant provision of God. How could we grumble after receiving grace like this? How could we be discontent with such a Savior? Yes, our lives are often difficult, tempting, and trying, but God has met all your needs in Christ. In him, God has provided more abundantly than you could ever ask or imagine. So let's not grumble and yearn for the things of this world, the desires of our flesh, but instead, let's be a people that give thanks to God and praise him for his amazing and abundant grace to us. Let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace that you shower upon us in the face of our constant grumblings. We pray that you would make us a people who are content in the abundant blessings that you've provided in Christ. Satisfy us each day with our Savior, the bread of heaven. And we ask that as we grow in our satisfaction in your provision, that our contentment would radiate before a grumbling world. May they see how delighted we are in your provision and yearn to know you, the gracious God and Savior, who has satisfied all his people's needs. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And God has one final word for you as you head out from here to be ambassadors for his kingdom in this week ahead. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.